Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you tell it to us often in story and imagery, so that it might sink into our minds and we might understand it better. Lord, as we talk about truth this morning, my prayer is that your truth would be clear to your people. Lord, that we would be conformed to your truth and be strengthened by the knowledge of it, and that your gospel grace would be treasured by your people and imprinted on their hearts as we look at your word, despite the shortcomings of the messenger this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you've probably heard the old parable from India, not from scripture, but the old parable from India of the blind men and the elephant. If you have heard it before, you immediately know what it is, but if you haven't, let me tell it to you. One blind man walks up to this elephant. He reaches out his hand and he touches the side of the elephant, right? And he thinks he's touched a wall. Another blind man reaches out his hand and he grasps what he thinks is a spear, but it's a tusk, right? Another blind man grasps the trunk and he thinks it's a giant, like, anaconda or python snake, right? Probably lets go pretty quick. Another grasps the tail and thinks it's a rope. You know, this story can be useful when it's used as intended to teach us how our limited frames of reference as finite human beings require us to gain a broader understanding and listen to multiple perspectives when we approach a problem or try to understand the world. Not to ever assume you know the whole story by hearing just one point of view. You know, it's a very useful lesson in an age where we tend to only consume information that already agrees with our own previously held perspectives. A major problem in civil dialogue today. How many different news stations are you paying attention to? Just a freebie there. Unlike in prior generations, we tend to consume information that only reinforces our viewpoints, and we despise sources of information that challenge them or call them into question. We can listen to that parable, but unfortunately, this parable is often wrongly used to argue for the unknowability of truth, specifically the truth about God. According to this interpretation of the parable, the blind men are all different major religions in the world, right? And they all grasp a certain aspect of the truth, but none can see the whole. Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, atheism, Shintoism, whatever ism you might think of, all of these and more are but various perspectives limited by humanity's finite ability to see the unknowable ultimate truth about God and humanity and the universe. But there are two very basic problems with this view. First, it is far more arrogant than any of the religions it relativizes, because the person who claims this indicates that they alone see the elephant, right? They know the elephant's there, despite all of these other people being blind. It assumes that the person looking at this knows more than anyone else, that all these other people are fools. The second thing it assumes, and is essential for it to make any sense, is that God has not and does not personally reveal himself in time and space in history. In other words, he never intervenes to open our blind eyes and reveal himself to us. It assumes, like most of the religions it criticizes, that God is distant, a clockmaker who does not intervene personally in human history to make himself known. The moment that happens, this perspective of the elephant and the blind man on truth, it completely and utterly falls apart. Though most of us here today, not all of us, but most of us here today would scoff at this view of the parable of the elephant and the blind man, we all live in a world that finds truth claims to be incredibly judgmental. We do, don't we? A world that says, how can you claim that Christianity is universal truth when so many people disagree or believe something else is true? Isn't that judgmental? Isn't that arrogant? Excuse me. Absolute truth is seen to be oppressive. It takes away my freedom to believe what I want to believe. Something might be true for you, but that doesn't make it true for me. Why can't we just each have our personal truth and get along? Today we're looking at the first question in our Tough Questions series on the subject of truth. Now, just a side note, this question didn't come from any of you. I'm still waiting for many of you to submit your questions. There's a box at the back of the room with some flyers that you can use to ask your own questions that you'd like me to address, either personally or in a message. There's also a form that you get in the weekly email that you can fill it out online. And don't worry, I won't share your name with everybody when I teach on this. I really just want to be able to engage with the questions you have. But in this sermon today, what I hope you'll see is that far from being judgmental, our most loving act is actually to embrace and share the truth about Jesus, not only in word, but in deed, in all of life. The most loving act, far from being judgmental, is to embrace truth and to share it in word and in deed in all of life. Now, let's look at the parable briefly. In this parable, there are two houses, and they might as well be identical, right? It's the same house. There's nothing really different about the houses, but they have two very different foundations. One is on the rock, and one is on the sand. And there are two very different results when the storms come and the floods come, right? You know, if you grew up in the church, or you've helped with teaching kids and you've done some kids' songs, this is one song that you probably know. And you know the story from the song. The wise man built his house upon the rock. I can't really sing because of the cold, but he built his house upon the rock. House upon the rock. You got the hand motions. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up, but the house on the rock stood firm, right? But not so for the house on the sand. When the rains came down and the floods came up, the house on the sand, what happened? It went crash, right? That's the way it goes. And the hand motions help you remember it. This parable serves as an excellent image of the difference between a life rooted in the absolute truth and a life founded upon personal truth or personal preferences about truth. Truth, by its very nature, is something external to us that is solid and stable, an anchor when life is in chaos. But personal truth is malleable and as changeable as we are. Like shifting sand, there is no foundation when the rains and floods of suffering or discomfort arise. There was a Catholic church father by the name of Thomas Aquinas, and he wrote that the pursuit of truth is conforming the mind to reality. The pursuit of truth is the conformity of one's mind to reality. You know, in other words, I learn about the world, I learn about God, and I learn about what it means to be human as an external reality that I am pursuing and learning about outside of myself. And my job in seeking truth is to conform my thinking to it. You know, In college, I studied government and politics, and I studied communications and rhetoric. And one of my rhetoric teachers that primarily talked about ancient rhetoric, like Aristotle and Cicero and all of that, I remember the first class he came in, and he was kind of a curmudgeon, and he just told everybody, "You're not going to hear this from any of the other professors here, but I believe that the purpose of education is the pursuit of truth, not perspective." And then he launched into his lecture. And most of the class was sitting there saying, okay, whatever that means, I don't know why that's such a big deal. But I'm sitting there, and I hear him say that, and I think, yes! You're someone who gets it. He was actually in a very small minority of professors within his department. Because in our postmodern, post-Christian context, the purpose of learning isn't about aligning ourselves with what is objectively true, but rather the pursuit of what is useful to thrive in the world according to an individual person's definition of the good life. Do you hear the difference there? Learning is not what is objectively true and solid, like that house on the rock, but learning is actually about the pursuit of what is useful to live a good life according to whatever my personal definition of the good life is. That's the point of religion, that's the point of philosophy, that's the point of all of it when it comes to the modern and postmodern academy. Learning is utilitarian. We learn skills and then we learn how to articulate our perspectives, which is actually one reason that getting good grades in government and politics in college was easy. All I had to do was communicate my own ideas clearly. I didn't actually have to learn anything outside of myself. That's a little bit of an oversimplification, but it was easy just to be persuasive and get a good grade. In other words, learning is to help you become the best you that you want to be, whatever that is. Now, most of us don't actually speak this way. And when we think about it and we hear about it in the way I'm talking about it, you think, that's a little strange. That doesn't make sense. But it's like the water we all swim in our culture right now. And we're the fish. We don't even know that we're breathing the water, but it's in everything we pursue. You know, I have one daughter who's going to be in a musical this winter, Frozen. But in the movie Frozen 2, I've mentioned it once before in a sermon, but it fits here, so I'm going to use the same illustration again. There's this whole journey that the main protagonist goes through. Elsa is hearing this voice calling to her. And she's pursuing it and chasing it and chasing it. And what does she find at the end? Spoiler alert. What does she find at the end? She gets into this ice chamber and she finds that the voice that has been calling to her is whose? Her own. That she is the one she was always looking for, and that it was finding herself that was her ultimate aim and objective in life. You see, it's the water we're swimming in culturally. It's the water we're swimming in. We're not seeking something outside of ourselves, but self-actualization of all that I am and want to be. And believe it or not, in the church, we're not immune from this perspective at all. One researcher and a professor at Notre Dame University studied the goals of Christian parents and found that many, if not most, evangelical Christian parents raise their children to be religious, not because it's true, but because it's useful. In other words, their primary goal in religious or Christian instruction is not that their children would know and be conformed to Christ, but rather to help their children flourish socially and morally in the world. Being religious is seen as useful for a happy life, and as people see that utility less and less in our secularized world, we're seeing a rapid decline in those practicing Christianity or even claiming to be Christian because it's less useful. It's not that people's fundamental beliefs about truth has changed. A lot of times when we see in the world reports about declines in church membership, we think that people's perspectives on truth are shifting. No, it's just that it's not necessary. It's just not as useful anymore. So what we've believed about truth all along has simply been exposed. It's that their reasons for being and for following Christ were never about truth to begin with. There's a quote on this from Trevin Wax, who writes for the Gospel Coalition, and he's a fellow at the C.S. Lewis Institute. He said, "Not surprisingly, once religion is no longer connected to transcendent truths about the world and is judged primarily by its helpfulness, other priorities easily eclipse religious devotion. Sports, homework, preserving family peace and unity, these activities often take precedent when they come into conflict with religious adherence, even for religious parents and stricter traditions. Religion is a useful tool in the life you design for yourself. It can be discarded or relegated to a lower priority once it no longer fulfills or actually detracts from that self-described purpose." But there's a problem with this. You probably get where I'm going. The gospel of Jesus Christ and God's word, his scripture, is not good because it is useful. That is not what makes it good. It is both good and useful because it is true. And if it is not ultimately true beyond my perspectives and beyond my personal preferences about truth, no matter how useful it might seem to be, it could never be good because it would be a lie. But if it is true, it is so foundationally important that it should never be relegated to merely being one of many priorities. It must be the center. It's either worthless or it's the rock. Period. Let's take the image of the parable we're given. Two houses built, one outside, on the outside again, they look the same. One on the sand. It's beautiful, right? I love the beach. Imagine a sunny beach, lovely and inviting surroundings and convenient because it's close to both a water source and a food source. In Israel in Jesus' day, there were many lakes, fresh water and salt, and beaches along the coast. But people knew not to build there because storms and winds would drive the waves up onto the beach and wash away whatever was there. So it is with us if we pursue religion, whether Christian or otherwise, merely for the way it shapes our lives toward happiness and success, for its usefulness in providing a life of blessing for these utilitarian reasons, then what happens when suffering comes or when persecution arises, right? When it doesn't produce the temporal blessings and comfort we seek because of the randomness of chaos or the existence of evil in our fallen world, then we find that such a religion is sand and not rock. It will not sustain us. It will shift and we will come crashing down, and we'll set it aside and pursue whatever else might be useful in that moment. But if we embrace the gospel because it is true, because it is absolutely historically true that God has intervened in human history to come to us in Jesus and open the way to life everlasting, relationship with him by faith, that truly goodness is defined by his character, and that his word is the only way of salvation, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by him, no matter whether that faith produces comfort or chaos in our lives, no matter if we suffer, we will cling to it and be founded on it, come hell or high water. Those experiences are less important than what we're founded upon, because it is an anchor for our hope and our future. That's why the picture of the blind man and the elephant falls apart utterly when it comes to Christianity. Because, again, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And according to the Apostle Paul, the benefit of the Christian faith is not actually hinged principally to the teaching of Jesus, but to the historical birth, life, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, to what he did in time and space for us. He said that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, your faith is in vain and you are still dead in your sins. Christianity is not a belief system or a perspective on life. It's not a set of principles for flourishing in the world. It, at its center, is a truth claim. The truth that God has come personally in time and space to reveal himself to the world. That the eternal Son of God has taken on human flesh, died for our sins, and rose, and is literally, bodily, in heaven right now, ruling and reigning. And he will one day come again in glory. Either Christianity is the whole elephant or it's nothing. And this isn't judgmental because I'm not saying that my personal truth is better than someone else's personal truth. I'm saying that we should all conform ourselves and our thinking to reality. And the reality is that Jesus died, and rose again. And it is always loving to share essential reality with others, even if they don't like it. Let me explain that by another illustration. Imagine me standing at a road, right? If a dear friend who is blindfolded tells me he can't see the car that's coming down the road, so it must not be there, and he starts walking out into the street, is it judgmental for me to say, no, you're wrong. Someone came and took away my blindfold, and there's a car right there, it's going to hit you, and then grab his shoulder and hold him back? Is it judgmental? Yes, it's judgmental. Is it intolerant? Yes, it's intolerant. Is it loving? Absolutely. Absolutely. You see, there are times in everyone's life when the loving thing to do is to be a bit intolerant and judgmental, not to be mean, not to be harsh, but to patiently and lovingly insist on the truth and cling to the truth claims of Christ. For one to whom sight has been given to see reality through the clarifying lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is loving to share that truth with others, and it is actually deeply unloving to withhold it. But there's an important next step. It would be easy for me to end it there and say, don't worry about being judgmental, don't be tolerant, just insist on the truth, go and be a jerk for Jesus. There's an important next step here. I am not advocating what I call jerk apologetics. There's way too much of that in the world. People who are harsh with people who disagree out of this sense that they need to share the gospel in a way that's demeaning to others. Don't listen to them. Don't tolerate them. Because sharing truth with our mouths is never enough on its own. For what we share with our mouths to be God's truth, it must also be embodied or lived out. Christian truth is always to be shared as an embodied truth. For the Christian, gospel truth is never an abstract set of beliefs. It is never merely believed with our minds. It must always be accompanied by our lives, by our hands and our feet. You know, Jesus shared this parable of the wise and foolish builders as the conclusion to his Sermon on the Mount. This is why contextual reading of Scripture is always important. You got to know what's around the parable that you're sharing. We went through an extended series on the Sermon on the Mount back in 2024, and in the message on this parable, I shared that Jesus here is inviting us not merely to a set of beliefs about what is true, but to lives that are transformed by the truth of his grace. Not merely to a set of intellectual beliefs about what is true, but to lives that are transformed by grace. In fact, the rock that the wise builder built his house on, Jesus says, is not merely the truth about him, but hearing Jesus' words and obeying them. The rock is not just right belief, it is obeying the truth about Jesus. It's never merely enough to believe the right things. This gospel grace must also transform our lives for us to actually be founded upon the rock. There is no Christian truth that does not also conform the one who embraces it to the pattern and character of Christ himself. You know, we saw this struggle, though, with the Apostle Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then later, as he saw Jesus suffering and denied him three times, right? Peter's such a wonderful and useful character. He helps us receive God's grace. In the Sermon on the Mount Jesus had proclaimed that those who are meek would be blessed. And it would be the meek who inherit the earth. That we should respond to offense by turning the other cheek. When struck on the one, turn the other as well. That when someone takes your shirt, you give him your tunic as well. Don't pray to be seen by others, but do it in your room, quietly, privately. Don't seek glory or fame for yourself through Christ, but seek the love of your Father who sees in secret. It is this radical, other-centeredness, generosity, and forgiveness, even toward our enemies, that reflects the character of Christ and confirms what we believe and profess about him to be the truth. Yet what did Peter do? Even though he had heard this from Jesus, even though he had had Jesus wash his feet, dirty, stinky feet. I hate feet. Goodness. What did he do? Peter in the garden saw people coming to arrest Jesus. And he got out his knife and he cut the ear off one of the temple guard. And Jesus healed it and said, "Those who live by the sword will die by it." And later, despite being so insistent that he alone would be faithful, though everyone turns away, he was the one who denied Jesus, even though he knew him, and he did it three times. Peter really struggled embodying the truth he proclaimed when faced with the risk of suffering or personal opposition or offense. Now, we know Peter learned his lesson, because ironically, in the letter of 1 Peter, it's he who wrote, "Don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Don't repay evil for evil. Peter was the one who repaid evil for evil, right? Yet he grew into Christ's likeness as Jesus lovingly corrected him. He learned it the hard way, and that it is essential for us to pursue obedience to Christ and his pattern of self-giving love, not chiefly because it is useful in the world, but because it is true and good. And it's rooted in the truth of God's salvation through Jesus. In fact, we are especially to do it and to live like that when it is not useful and will lead to suffering. Because in those moments, we are most conformed to the pattern of Jesus, who suffered for us. We build our lives on the rock of Jesus' word and his gospel and embrace life according to his example because he is the truth. If we claim to embrace his salvation and reject his life, it is not the truth with which we embrace. Yes, in most situations it will lead to blessing, but in some it will lead to sacrifice and suffering because the gospel is offensive to the world. Christians don't win popularity contests, and we shouldn't care. Now, I'll warn you, there are those in our world, even those who claim the name of Christ, who loudly say the time for Christ-likeness and obedience to his self-giving love of our enemies is not relevant in our present time. As I mentioned before, I call it jerk apologetics. It's unfortunately very common, and you can know it when you see a self-proclaimed Christian speaker who tends to mock and degrade their opponents. Don't listen to people like that. What they're proclaiming is not the truth, but it's the truth cloaked with the world. Some in this mold have said to their Christian audiences, "Now is the time for Christians to stand up, to fight fire with fire, to protect our own, and do what's necessary to gain power." In other words, to try and use the world's means to bring about the dominance of Christian truth. But brothers and sisters, when we do this, it will never be the truth that wins. No matter what they say about the gospel, when we reject the pattern of Christ and his character, we are building our houses on the sand. The anger of man does not ever produce the righteousness of God, even if it seems to gain worldly results. Christian truth, again, is always truth embodied in the character of Christ. And if we blend it with the world's ways of power and influence, we blend truth with lies and make a mess and actually build a wall that prevents the people God loves from coming to him. We must build our lives on the rock of truth by letting the truth about Jesus and his free grace conform us to his self-giving, meek, and servant-hearted character. That is the rock. That is the truth. That is the only way our insistence on the truth about Jesus can truly be loving. And it is the way that the world will know the truth through us. You know, I think Pastor Ken said a couple weeks ago in his sermon, you may just be the only Bible many people will ever read. And I think that's very true. But it's actually by our lives and their conformity to the truth about Jesus that people will grow to want to read the Bible and know the God who reveals himself in its pages. As the scripture says, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, and stick to what is good. In closing, I want to go off in a little bit different direction, which is not normally advised in sermons, but just to give you a practical example of how all this applies to the way we engage with other religions as Christians. And also why the parable of the blind men and the elephant doesn't really work for anyone who actually knows about world religions. I want to give you the example of Islam. Something you may not know, and you may be a little discomforted by me saying, but just give me a moment, is to say that there's actually truth in the Quran. Because Muhammad, around the year 600 AD, saw how monotheism had a unifying effect on the enemies of his people, he created a religious system based largely upon the Judeo-Christian scriptures in the Bible, but opposed to Christian religious practice in order to politically unify his people who were polytheists and not getting along, and thus had different beliefs and different communities that would often combat with each other because of worshiping multiple different gods. He saw that there was a politically unifying effect to monotheistic belief. And that's why there's an inherent theocratic structure within Islam, unlike Christianity, because the Quran, unlike the Bible, is as much a political document as it is a religious one. Yet because it was based on the Judeo-Christian scriptures, on the Bible, Jesus is actually in the Quran. He's in it as someone named the prophet Isa. And not only that, but he's presented as having been born of a virgin. Not only that, but he's presented as sinless, even though Muhammad is not presented as sinless in its pages. And he's called the Messiah who brings the gospel, even though the gospel it talks about is very different than the gospel of free grace through the death and resurrection of Christ. And though, because it's written 600 years after these events, and Muhammad's goal was not just to present truth to the people, it denies his death and resurrection, it does not deny his ascension and that he will one day come again in glory. In fact, though it presents Jesus as sinless, again, Muhammad is not presented in the same way. You know, learning this truth about the Quran has actually caused many Muslims who struggle with their own religious practices to seek out the truth claims about Jesus in Scripture, which is a far older and more historically reliable document. The Quran is a document of human-created and distorted truth, but there is God's truth smattered within it. And here's the application. It is when Muslims see Christians live consistently with the character of Jesus as it's found in the Scripture, in relationship to them and in the way we speak about them, in humility embracing Jesus' self-giving love even as we share the truth, that the consistency of our example becomes most compelling. And the difference between a faith of submission to a distant God we cannot know contained within Islam against the self-giving, gracious kingdom of God displayed in a Jesus who dies for his enemies and brings us in loving relationship to the God of all creation. That's when it can be seen for the truth that it is, That's when it's compelling. When we only see and speak of those who think and believe differently as enemies or opponents, or too closely conflate our faith with seeking power in the world, we actually make the truth of the gospel harder to believe because our lives become lies that do not share the character of Christ. True words wrapped in self-seeking or arrogance or harshness is judgmental. Only embodied truth is loving truth. Only truth wrapped in the character of Christ will persuade. And this applies not only to Muslims, but to all of those in our lives, those we love and hold dear, those we don't like and don't get along with, who struggle with the truth claims of Jesus. It is what John says in 1 John 4:17, "This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus." Only when this is true of us is our claim to know the truth and our attempts at sharing it loving. Brothers and sisters, would you join with me as we close in prayer? Prayer that God would enable us to be a church that bears fruit in our witness as we embody the gospel through embracing the character of Jesus. That he would soften our hearts to those on the outside, those the world tells us to despise, and help us to love and serve as he loved and served us on the cross. Pray with me. Lord God, the pull of the world and its values of power are so enticing. We long to build houses that look beautiful on the sunny beach of instability. Lord, help us to be people who build our lives on the rock of truth, but also the character of Christ Jesus. Help us to be people who live consistently, Lord, with your pattern and your example, who embrace the truth about your gospel grace, not because it is useful, but because it is true. And as we live, Lord, help us to be a compelling witness in word and deed to the grace that is found in you alone, for Lord, you are the way, the truth, and the life. Thank you that we have come to the Father through you. In Jesus' name, amen.